I mean, that to me, it's like, if there ever was a place that needed a chaplain, it would be a bank.
Well, you know, Jesus did a lot with money changers, if you remember all of that. That's...
So come and share with us.
You got it. Thank you. Oh. I just want to see what this feels like. Oh, yeah. Feels pretty powerful. Okay. You know, it is a great, great privilege to be here. It is fun that through getting to know Tom and what you guys have been doing here for years now, and how weirdly we got connected through the Hollands, who get to spend some time up here in your area. And as we visited them, we got to come to church here once before the COVID experience. And so, you know, Tom and I got to meet and got to be at your home for dinner and all kinds of fun stuff. We just built a relationship. And so all along, we have ever said, if we as a group of friends from Dallas, Texas, could come and serve our new friends here in Montana, we wanted to take that chance. So this is a great privilege. I am not a pastor by trade. And you probably already figured that out. I'll give you a lot more reasons here in the next few minutes. But part of the journey that I have over the last 50 years is I get to teach the scriptures. And I've been involved in ministry pretty much right after high school and through college and seminary and a lot of other things. But I've also been in the professional world for a long time, kind of half and half by way of vocation. And Pastor Tom mentioned that, you know, I get to do this little gig with a bank in Texas, which happens to be the bank that Malcolm he kind of started the bank. And as part of our life together, he wanted to be able to influence or have an extra influence to all of his employees to what was really important than more than just money and being good stewards of money and all that kind of stuff. He wanted to have somebody that could freely, and as a chaplain, you're not bound by a lot of rules of HR. People could talk to me about anything, and Malcolm wanted to make that available to his employees. And so, yeah, I'm kind of in a time gig. I get to do a number of different things, and one of the things I get to do is love on people from Malcolm's bank. But thinking about coming to Montana and thinking about, you know, what I could possibly share, when I already know you have arguably one of the better teachers of the scriptures that I've personally ever seen. Now, you don't know me, but I have, like I said, I've been around for 50 years in my years of seminary. I've been around some of the greats that have written so many of the books that you are familiar with. I've known them either by in distance or read about them or actually got to know them. And I've been to churches around the world, and I've seen a lot of really talented, gifted people bring the Word of God. But your pastor could be anywhere. He could be at any church I've ever been to. That's how good he is and what a gift he is to you. So I go, what can I do? And I'm not going to try to compete with Tom. I don't want to. I just don't want to. You know, I can look bad in a lot of ways. I don't want to try to do that. But I like to talk about storms. You know, I think about Montana, I think about snowstorms and how things shut down. And Mal and Ann would talk about the, you know, when you get your big storms, they can't even get to their home. And so they don't even try to come here. And how important we talked about, you know, roads and taking care of roads. And if you don't have people out there immediately during a storm, then nobody's doing anything. So you prep for storms. You prepare ahead of time to go on, how am I going to deal with this? In Dallas, we have a tornado season. And if we're fortunate, we get some notification that something might happen so that we can take the right response. In Houston, they worry about hurricanes. And if they don't prep for an upcoming hurricane, they have devastation that takes them years to recover. Well, there's a lot of that in life that's beyond just natural storms like weather. They're the storms that come into our lives that we have no control over. We have breast cancer. We had that with my wife too. We have accidents that happen that come out of the blue. And you go, how am I going to deal with that? How am I supposed to survive this when I don't like the junk that's coming down to my life? I don't deserve this. Issues with children, issues with health, bad accidents, just craziness, financial upheaval. Things that you just aren't expecting happen to life. How are you going to prepare for those things that are not to be suspected or expected? It should not be a big surprise to us. John writes, Jesus tells us in John, that we will have tribulation. Count on it. You're going to have problems. You're going to have diseases. You're going to have financial issues. You're going to have issues with children and marriages. The world is broken. You're going to have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. One day I'm going to make everything right. But if you don't know that, and most don't live there, then they're totally devastated when the junk of life hits them full frontal. That's where people go, you know, why did God let this happen to me? Why did this terrible thing happen? I don't want anything to do with a God like that that let that happen. When they're really addressing the wrong issue. Because to respond like that means you really don't know the God that we've been singing about. Because what you have to do in life is that you better know who your God is before the storm. Because to determine who God is in the middle of a tragedy or a total upheaval, your emotions will take over and your distortion of God is not true. So we must determine who God is before the storm. That's how we prep for the things that we don't know what's coming down the pipe. And I always found that very interesting that I learned that pretty well, or I was told that many times, that's a smart thing for a theologian, and particularly guys that get the pastor, said, you better prepare your people for the storms. I said, okay, I'm going to prepare the people for the storms. All right, I'm going to do that. They better know who God is before it hits. So I taught that, as Tom probably has over the last 40 years. But about 10 years ago, I got the first class lesson myself. I finally woke up to the reality that you can't talk about things you don't experience without conviction. 10 years ago, we went through one of those seasons. We buried Susan's dad in December. My mother in March, and then in May I got a phone call from my sister. And my sister says, Dad took his own life. So I race out to East Texas, which is an hour and a half from where we live in Dallas, going, okay, this is good. Father, how much more do you want to put in my cup for now? You know, do I really, you know, believe these things I say to everybody else? It was time to find out. I show up, and a number of the family members, the nephews, my nephews and nieces and kids, and some of our kids, and my siblings, you know, and we're all sitting there, and they're over cleaning up the area. I mean, they wouldn't let us go over there. And they're all asking me, because, you know, I'm the Tom. I'm the pastor to the family. I'm the spiritual guy. I'm the Jesus guy. So they go, okay, Uncle Scott, Dad, you want to tell us what's going on here? Why don't you explain how this happens? 3 and 5 months, and the last one this way? You want to fill me in on maybe what God's doing here? And I just remember sitting with them, and I go, okay, well, we're going to talk about the things you've got to know about your God before the storm hits. And those are the things I'd really like to share with you briefly this morning as we go through this. The first thing you got to do before the storm hits is you got to know your God really loves you. And it can't be up for negotiation or debate. Because when God writes, and again, I'm going back to John 3:16, a verse that everybody knows, but do you know what it really means? For God so loved us that he gave his son. So no matter what circumstance you are in, There's nothing more important than God's love for you. And you say, how did he show that? Because he sent his son to die for us, to die in your place on the cross, so that you might experience forgiveness and eternal life. This is the greatest expression of love. And compared to even the stuff we were going through, that's some kind of love. So we can never question God and his love for us. We may still try to understand what in the heck he's doing or what's going on or what's the purpose behind these things. But we can never question his love. Because there's nothing more important than having a relationship with God. And because we were sinners, we didn't have anything to do with him. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners. This is one thing. I do things for Malcolm because I like him. But if I didn't like him, it'd be really easy for me not to do. Jesus died for us when we're saying, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't care about your stuff. We don't care about the fact you created us and that anything good that happens in our life is because of you. We're going to run our own show. God still died for us. Sent his son to die for us. And that's a love that is bedrock for us. So when we're in the middle of the storm, the first thing we remember is that God really loves us. And the second thing we can remember is that God is really good. And people go, oh, no, don't. I don't want to hear that God is good. Did you just see what happened to those children? Did you see what happened? I just got back from Ukraine a couple of months ago. I saw, it was just stupid that a powerful country would come in and disrupt people's lives just because of power and political stuff. But the people that were hurt by that were families. People are putting down their jobs. I have friends over there, or we know people over in the middle. I guess they're not real close friends, but they do what we do. And they had to put down their Bibles and their books, and they had to go pick up a gun and go protect their families. I'm going, wow. You must see. And you have some people going, and you're telling me your God is good? And I'm telling you, this is why you got to know who God is before the storm. Because God is good. Because if you really know, you really understand our God, you'll understand what sin has done to this world. That sin has disrupted relationships, disrupted priorities, disrupted governments, disrupted, name it. John 10:10 says that the devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy. It doesn't matter if it's wealth or if it's bad health, or God will do, or Satan will do anything to distract you from Jesus. You got an enemy. And you're foolish if you think God's only going to do, or that Satan is only going to attack you from the negative. He will do anything to distract you from things that are important. And he is what's important. So the question isn't, is God good? The question is the fact that anything that good happens, how could it, that's the miracle. The miracle, the tough thing is not to understand why bad things happen. Bad things are going to happen because our world is broken. Sin has entered in and corrupted everything. Romans 8 even says that nature, oh, we got fires and we got global warming. And I don't doubt that any of that's true, but I'm telling you, the scriptures already addressed it. God already said that all of nature cries out for the day of redemption. It mourns that even the world we live in, that God created, is going, sin has had its day with me. And God keeps saying, I know, but one day I'm going to make it all right. That's why we say God is good in the middle of our storms. So we got to know that God loves us and that God is good. And here's the third thing, that God is in control. This is the one personally I wrestle with the most. I'll be honest with you. There's stuff that happens to Susan and I personally, friends, family, this world. And I go, I don't get it, God, and I don't know what you're doing. But you tell me, Lord, that you're in control. And so I got a choice. I can either believe that the world is totally out of control or he's in control and we just don't understand his ways. So I had Ann read that passage out of Isaiah. We seem to forget when he says, hey, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. You want to be God? Here, take over. I've had those conversations with him. When I think I can tell God how to do things, and he goes, really, Scott, you want to take over my job? And I think about it for about 5 minutes, and I go, nah. I can't even handle my own life, let alone be responsible for all of you. But he is in control. He says that. Romans 8:28 says that he works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's that we don't always understand it. But our choice is, do we want to trust a God who said he loves us and he died for us? And he says, I got this, Scott. And one day I'm going to make everything right, even though it is screwed up now. Even though you don't understand why certain things happen to you, one day everything will become clear. But we have to trust. We have to live by faith. I mean, all this sharing gave all the points of my little message this morning. You guys are already experiencing this. I'm just packaging it. That to prepare for storms, you got to know this about your God. You have to determine your theology before the storm, that God loves you, that he's good, that he's in control. In one of the great stories, that when you're doing your survey of the Old Testament, Tom, I could have helped you with this one. This is one of my favorites. I love to teach survey of the Old Testament. I mean, it's fascinating because we see all the things that Jesus fulfills in the Old Testament. And one of the great things that we see, you've heard of Abraham, of course, and that he had a son, Isaac, yeah. And then he had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had a son, had 12 sons. And then the 11th son was a guy named Joseph. Now, Joseph was this guy that he was, you know, he did everything right. And his other brothers hated him for it. He's just one of those guys that, you know, he was a scratch golfer. He did everything, you know. Everybody wanted him on their team. No, that nobody wanted him, you know, because he was totally obnoxious. And his brothers couldn't stand him. But his dad thought it was pretty good because he did everything right. So one day his brothers plotted to kill him, and as the story goes, and you can read it in Genesis, that he ends up, instead of killing them, they sell him into slavery. And he goes into this caravan, and he goes over to Egypt, and he's down in Egypt, and he's down there, and he works for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife says that he tried to rape her, and he's still doing everything right. He goes, no, anything to do with it. But she claimed he did, so what did he do? He goes to prison. He's going, God, he's still in control. He's doing the right things in prison, and it doesn't work out well for him. And he's still going, you got this thing, God? And I can understand that. Because I'm sure you've gone through and you've done things right in life, and you're thinking, really, why is this happening to me? So after all these years, Joseph ends up being in charge of all the grain of Egypt, which happens to be the only place that's storing grain for what would be a worldwide famine. Now, Joseph's in charge of this. And who comes down from the land of Canaan? Because they need grain. They're starving to death. So it happens to be Joseph's brothers who think Joseph's long gone and dead. They go into Egypt to get grain, and who do they run into? Brother Joe. They don't know it, but he does. And as the story unfolds, it's beautiful because all 70 of the family come down into Egypt. They spend another 400 years there, and then they go down 70, and they will come out 2.5 million under the leadership of a guy named Moses. And that was the birth of the nation in the promised land that started in Genesis 12 when he said, I'll make you a people and I'll give you a land. And you're going, and Joseph the whole time's going, you got this thing? Are you sure you're in control? I'm doing everything right. My brothers hate me. They sell me to slavery. I go to prison. I'm spending well over 20 years and I'm going, you know, what do you want from me? I'm doing everything right. And he's saying, I got this thing. And had Joseph not gone through all of that, that was part of God's plan to put Israel in the promised land, and it would be Israel that our Lord came out of as our Savior. And it all started because God never lost control. He's not lost control of our lives either. And we may sure not know what's going on, but we sure know we got a good God. So we're prepping for our storm. We're remembering that God loves us, that God's good, and that God's in control. So we take this prep, and we wrap ourselves in it. We have to wrap ourselves in truth. If not, your emotions will run the day. And you won't always like where your emotions go. Emotions are wonderful. That's part of being made in the image of God. Emotions tell us that we should take some action. But the question is, what kind of action? And we want to hope that our emotions drive us to Christ instead of drive us to isolation and self-pity. So what do you do with your prep? The storms come. Kind of finishes like this. And again, there's a lot of stuff and giving all kinds of ammo for time to preach over the next 3 years. I've started enough subjects for you that I got you covered. But the first thing you do is you're going to know truth, the things we talked about. He loves us. He's good. And he's in control. Second thing is you never forsake doing this. God says that you've got to be together with other believers. And you want to expose yourself to people that can teach the scriptures. You have an excellent pastor teacher here. But let me tell you what Tom's job is not to do. His job is not to make you smarter sinners. His job is to teach you the word of God so that you fall more in love with Christ. So that when you wake up in the morning, there's a purpose to life, and it's not your personal comfort and entertainment or survival, that whole spectrum. Because a good teacher, pastor that influences me a lot is a guy named Tim Keller, and he says the problem with that is that you're just thinking about yourself, whether it's wealth or health. He said the idea is we're supposed to be focusing on Jesus. He says that's what makes life worth living. That's what brings joy into the storms. It gives you hope in the midst of despair, is that Christ is real, and he's who we focus on. So we know who God is before the storm. We continue to do what you're doing right here. And the third thing is you do it together. I love the fact that we're calling out, we're going to help move apartment tomorrow. I wish I was staying, I'd be there. I think I'd go back to Dallas and figure out what's going on back there, but otherwise I'd be helping move in that apartment. Because the third thing that God wants us to do, guys, he wants us to run this race together. That's very, very important. You know, what we need to understand is that you all are the provision for one another. This is God's plan. This is not Scott's or Tom's or anybody else's. This is God's plan. I need Brett, Sherry, Mal, and Ann, and my wife. I need all of these people to be a part of my life so that I can finish strong. I can get across the finish line. The same way that we want to help all of one another's get along. We know that over 100 times in the scriptures, the phrase one another is in. And then if you boil it down, there's a good 30 that are very distinct. But we wanted to share 18. We're going to leave you with a little memento of our little group in Dallas. And we get Mal or somebody to pass those out for us now. I just want you to stick this in your Bible. These are one another passages. He said, you know, what are you supposed to do? We're supposed to love one another, care for one another, share one another's burdens, confess to one another, take care of one another. We'll see if Mal can get that. You know, bankers are good at taking stuff. I don't know how good they are at giving stuff out. I don't know. That's part of the fun, too. We get to do it. But God's instrument for this journey, for this storm, friends, is one another. You know, this idea of macho and bootstrapping it and John Wayne in it, and as much as I love Montana and Texas, you know, this idea I can do everything by myself and is a lie from the devil. The Proverb 18:1 says, for the person who thinks they can do it on their own, goes, isolation. He who seeks isolation seeks their own destruction. Let me say that one again, or you can look it up, Proverbs 18:1. This idea that you don't need anybody else, you can figure it out, you can do it on your own, is not God's plan. In fact, he says it won't work. It's not even not a plan. He's saying, no, it won't go there. We need people with us to take the journey. This little group that's with you, that the Hollands are kind enough to have up, we spend time together. It's harder when Malcolm and Ann come to Montana. We have to chase them down. But we have a big church now. We started very small, but we're bigger. So we have to break down into smaller groups and so that we feel responsible so that we can do what I'm encouraging you guys to do with the one another's. But we try to do that on a regular basis. And we've been together, the Hollands and I have been, and Susan and I have been together well over 25 years. And I've been with Cher and Brett for over 20 years now, moving on north of 20 for sure. But we've been doing life together, practicing these one another's. And over the last 20 years, I was doing some math the other day, and I don't want to make this sound morbid, but we've buried most of our parents together. We've raised kids that have been rock stars and rock heads. We've cried together. We've laughed a lot together. We've experienced teenage pregnancies and going, how do we go through that? We go through it together. So the one thing you can be sure about community is they don't have all the answers, but they are God's presence in your life. A lot of walking with people in pain is just that, walking with them. It's not fixing them. We husbands have kind of learned, if you're going to survive this marriage thing, you got to know that wives don't always want you to fix everything. They just want you to listen to them. Well, there's a little bit of that in the journey of pain and in storms. You know, not that everything can be fixed, because Jesus said he'll do that one day. No, the job of community, the job of believers is that we walk with one another. We walk through those seasons, and when we collectively don't understand, we trust God together. We live a life by faith. I loved your point. I mean, going, you stole my thunder. You got to learn, you either believe God or you don't. And I choose to believe because he is worthy of our belief. He has proven himself. Not that he needs to, but he has. So community is very important, and we want to encourage you to continue to do what you're doing. And the more transparent you are with each other, the more freedom you have to minister to each other. Don't pretend to go it alone. Don't pretend to go, it's no big deal. Be honest so that God can use his people to meet you and help you finish the race. I'll finish with this. This is a fun little story that illustrates probably my whole little message. A number of years ago, I wanted to end what I thought was an athletic career. You know, I've probably pretty much been lying to myself all 70 years about that. But anyway, I thought I was an athlete. And so I'm going to finish the deal. You know, you got golfers that want to compete and, swap lives and all that. But I really wanted to do something that I could put on a wall, kind of deal. Again, a joke. But so I decided I was going to be a long-distance runner because to many of you, I look like an Ethiopian, and I should be. I probably, my build looks like I would be a long-distance runner, right? Well, among other decisions I made through life, I probably should have gotten smart like Holland and started playing golf. Instead, I decided to run. And not only was I going to be a runner, I was going to run marathons. And I was going to kind of be known around Dallas as that non-Ethiopian long-distance runner. So I started training. And it's like, it's like going out and hitting, 400 golf balls, because every day I'd run at least 8 miles, regardless of the weather. And in Texas, like Montana, we got a lot of good weather, but we got a lot of not so good weather. But every day I got to run. And every Saturday I'd get up and I'd go to this little lake we call White Rock, and I'd run around it until I could go run around it twice. So I'd run 20 miles every Saturday morning. I mean, I was the hope. My hope. I was 40 years old, and it was going to be the crowning blow of my athletic career. I was going to run a marathon, but not any marathon. I had to run New York Marathon. And if I ran New York really well, I could qualify for Boston. Then I was going to go to Boston and lose. But anyway, the goal was to, I got to go to New York, and I'd done all that training. And that Sunday morning, you know, they take you in buses over to an island, and you run through all five boroughs. It's an incredible experience. And every borough of New York's got their bands playing, which is unique. You go through Harlem, and they're rocking and rolling. You go through these, they all have a very distinct sound, and their smells of food, and everybody comes out for it. So we go to New York, and Susan's obviously with me, and I'm staying at one of the young men that I had spent some time with when he was in high school, part of my ministry. He was on Wall Street at the time, and we just stayed with him. So Tim and Donna are going, this is a party weekend for them. I've come to work because this is it, right? So anyway, I get up at 5 o'clock, whatever it is, and they bus you over to an island, and you're there with 20,000 of your new best friends. And you're all, you know, and you've got 9 layers of clothes. Because the temperature's about 35 by the time the marathon's over. And those of you who don't know, a marathon's 26.2 miles. It's a long way. It's much further than I should have been trying to run. Anyway, so I'm on this island, and we're getting all ready, and everybody's all pumped up. And you put on all the layers of clothes, and every mile you're peeling something off. And they pick up all the clothes, and they give it to the homeless. That means it's a really cool deal. You know, and I am ready for this race. Susan and Tim are having bagels and coffee, and they're going to take the subway around and meet me every 5-8 miles, and hi honey, keep it up. And that's exactly what they did, not an exaggeration. So anyway, I leave this island, I'm peeling clothes off, and I am running, and I am feeling good. I went for the first 13 miles, and I was running at a 6:20 clip. And that's not a big deal unless you know a little bit about miles and running. That's pretty good. That was a real good Boston rate. I would have been fine. I got to Staten Island Bridge, and I've been running 6:20s, and I am feeling good. It's 50 degrees outside. I'm down to my running shorts and T-shirt and going, this is going to be great. And I'm halfway across the bridge, and I think a sniper shot me. At least that's what it felt like. I heard this pop, only to realize that pop was my knee. And it's life, and I mean, I'm cruising, and all of a sudden, I'm not. And it wasn't a few more yards that the tears started coming down my face, and I don't know if it was from the pain or the disappointment that, wait a second, I'm halfway through the race, and I'm not going to make it. I've spent over a year training for this thing, those mornings in the rain running, and I'm not going to be able to finish the race. Well, I limped through because my cheerleading squad wasn't due up until about mile 20 because they just seen me and they're going, man, we got to start picking up the pace because you're really flying. Like, yeah, I really am. It was until I wasn't. And so by the time I got to the end of the bridge, I mean, I'm Chester from Rawhide, those of you old enough to remember that show. I'm dragging a leg and just going, I can't believe this has happened to me. So for the next 7 miles, I'm having a little pity party going, I can't believe I've done all this work and I'm just not going to finish. I was going to make it up to where I saw them again and quit. I probably should have. Instead, I get there, and they see the despair in my face, and I'm already way off schedule now after cruising along like a Greyhound bus. You know, I am a, you know, rickshaw type of deal now. Anyway, I roll into about mile 20, and I'm ready to quit, and they can see the disappointment. It's a little silly, but it's still emotional. And Even I was thinking about using this, I teared up. Tim rips off his coat, jumps out on the road with me, and starts telling me, we can finish this. And he did. The next 6 miles, we really can't call it running. That's not fair anymore. But I was still moving. I was moving in the right direction. You know, whatever I was doing. But I mean, it was hurting. And Tim's going, hey, you work too hard. You're going to finish this thing. I'm going to be with you. And Tim ran the next 6 miles with me to the point where there's only two tenths left. And they kick him off the road because, you know, I had the official number, you know, New York Marathon. Tim didn't have that. He couldn't go that far. So they get Tim off the road, and I finish the race. And I go, what a picture. I wanted to quit. I was hurting. It was stupid. I felt terrible that I spent all that energy and time getting ready for something. And it took somebody else to help me get across the line. We need each other. This is not a game of isolation. This is not a game of who's the strongest. This is a game that we win or lose together. And it's our privilege that we get to win this thing together, because Christ said, behold, I have overcome the world. And he tells us how to finish it. He loves us, he's good, and he's in control, and he's given us each other. That's how we prep for a storm. That's how we live through our storms. And that's how we finish the race. Let me pray. Father, thanks for the privilege that this fellowship is giving our little group from Dallas to do. We pray that we've honored you. We pray these people are encouraged. As we will spend eternity together, we may laugh about this little Sunday morning one day near when you come back for all of us, that we'll remember a Sunday that we got to spend together. So thank you, Father. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're good. And thank you that you're in control. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.